words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the better known poems in our culture is probably still one by Rudyard Kipling. And the title of this well-known poem is one word, if. You know it. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And then he goes on, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. I love that. And then it concludes with the well-known words that if the person the poem is addressed to can accomplish all of these ifs, then his is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now, if by chance you do not know that poem, please go read it, because I did some serious violence to it by sharing only a few of its lines. It is a good poem, and I think part of why it's such a good and memorable poem is because if is such a powerful word. We say that word sometimes with the weight of sad regret, as in, if only. Other times we say it as a threat. I at least have been known to say to my poor children, if you don't put your toys away right now, you won't get any ice cream. And many times we say it trying to figure out something logically, as in, if this, then that. If the fire is hot, then I shouldn't touch it. If is also a powerful word of logic. And then, of course, one of its most lovely uses is to point us to something positive, and the most positive thing of all, as in our reading from Romans, where the word if is used in this way. He says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the problem is, like all powerful words and all powerful ideas, that little word if can be misleading. It can make something that is true sound false, and something that is false sound true. And so the devil, the father of lies, hinges all three of the temptations abusively hurled at Jesus on that single word, if. First he says this, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Sure, Jesus could do that. But what the devil is doing here is trying to say what the Son of God should be and should do. If this is who you are, Satan says to him, then this is what you should do. It's that logic use of the word if. But the devil is not the one to say or to define how God's Messiah should behave. Jesus doesn't need the devil to tell him who he is. He knows who he is. He trusted God's word and God's promise at his baptism that he was indeed the Son of God. And so even though Jesus was physically hungry, God's promise is enough to sustain him. And so he fires back, we do not live by bread alone. In the second temptation, the devil shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world, we're told, and says, if you will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, I'm not sure that Satan would or even could actually keep that promise. That's an interesting debate about this passage. But the biggest problem here is that this particular if you will worship me, is a really big if. And the lie here is that Satan's tactic is trying to minimize the cost of something and maximize the reward. In other words, the ends justify the means kind of argument. I think this is similar to the tactics used, for example, by credit card companies. You know, just make this one phone call and look at all that you will get. But the problem is, the one little thing is not so little. And of course, in the temptation here, this is the biggest if, and the cost is far too high. Jesus does not fall for it. He knows that the worship of the Father excludes the worship of anything or anyone else, and that absolutely nothing could justify bending the knee to Satan. The third temptation, the third if, went like this. The devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. That ought to sound familiar. We just sang its words in Psalm 91. Now this temptation is particularly nasty for a couple of reasons. First, and this should be no surprise, it shows us that nothing is sacred to the devil. Again, no surprise there, but the devil exposes himself by throwing absolutely everything he can at Jesus, and he will try to use what Jesus cherishes most, the Word of God, against him. He doesn't succeed, of course, but the fact that the devil even tries exposes how ruthless the enemy of our souls can be. This temptation also cuts to the heart because the devil here is trying to call into question the Father's love for his only Son. Listen to what Satan is saying in essence. You know, Jesus, if God really loves you, he won't let you get hurt. Throw yourself off the tower. God has said his angels will catch you. And again, Jesus resists this temptation perfectly. Satan here, one of the problems, as I said, he dares to quote the word of God. He quotes it, but he misapplies it. And there's an interesting, sub-lesson here about the use and misuse of Holy Scripture. People can know what it says, like Satan knew what it said here, but abuse it in its application. Jesus not only knows what the Scripture says, he knows how to weigh and measure and interpret it. And so he fires back. Psalm 91 is not an invitation to recklessly test the limits of God's protection. And Jesus, who will face the cross, knows that it's not always true, that thing about that bad things only happen to bad people and good things to good people. It's just not true. So those are the three temptations. And those are some examples of how the power of that word if can be misused. I want to tell you now another story involving the word if, because I think it's a wonderful story that makes us think both about the nature of temptation as we contemplate that today, and also some food for our journey as we begin the season of Lent. Last week, a staff person at my son's school gave me some of her old books. They're Christian books. She's trying to pare down her library, and people know where I work, so I get the Christian books. And ironically, one of the books I got was one that I myself had given away about 3 years ago in an attempt to pare down my library. So now I have it back again. But I'm glad I do. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And as soon as I saw that book, I remembered it had a great chapter on today's gospel reading, The Temptation of Jesus in the Wilderness, or as Yancey calls it, Showdown in the Desert. And so knowing I had to get a sermon ready, I thought, I'll have another look at this. I opened the book to chapter 4, and a little piece of paper fell out. Now at the top of the paper, it was a handwritten note. It said, quiet time. At first, I averted my eyes because the phrase quiet time made me think the note was probably a pretty personal one. But then I thought, I barely know this woman who gave me this book. And let's be honest, I'm not that great at resisting certain temptations myself. And so barely 10 seconds passed before I started to read her quiet time note. And I'm glad I did, because I can now share it with you. I don't know if what she wrote is her own words or a quotation from someone else. Maybe someone, if it sounds familiar, can tell me. But what was written on the quiet time note was this, and I invite you to listen for the big if. Forgive us, Lord, for snacking at your feast, nibbling on righteousness, picking at your promises, and showing up to your table when we have time. If we, your own people, are undernourished by choice, how can we expect to feed a lost and hungry world? Isn't that wonderful? I think this is a wonderful if, as we think about the nature of temptation and begin this holy season of Lent. If we, God's own people, are undernourished by choice, how can we expect to feed a lost and hungry world? You see, Jesus successfully resisted the devil because although he had not eaten in many days, he was not undernourished. And if we follow in his steps, steeping ourselves as he did in the scriptures and feasting upon the goodness and promises of God, we will still be tempted, but we will find ourselves more and more able to resist. In Lent, there are many opportunities for us to feast on God's promises and words and to strengthen ourselves as Jesus strengthened himself, to not be undernourished, certainly not by choice. And so I encourage you, as we begin our Lenten journey together, to take advantage of all the opportunities, both in this parish, in the community, and ways that you, in your own lives, have come and spent time with the Lord, to show up at the table and to feast on all that God desires to give us. And I would also encourage you that when it comes to the promises of God, there are no ifs. When it comes to the promises of God, it's all yes and amen. And so we pray that the Lord will strengthen us to resist temptation when it comes, strengthen us for service, and increase our faith, hope, and love as we begin our journey in Lent. Amen.